Just how do you motivate people? That's, of course, a question many have to wrestle with, whether you're a shop manager or a classroom teacher or a struggling parent. One theory put forward by a behavioural psychologist called B.F. Skinner was operant behaviour. So by using a system of rewards and punishments, what he called positive reinforcers and negative reinforcers, you could get people to change the way they acted, and often without them realising it. Now, these rewards weren't necessarily things like prizes. They could just be far more subtle than that. Two schoolgirls, on hearing about this theory, thought they would try it out with one of their teachers. So what they did was simply this. When the teacher moved to the left side of the room, as he was spouting forth, they perked up and smiled and looked interested. When he moved over to the right-hand side of the room, they feigned boredom. By the end of the lesson, they had him permanently hovering over on the left side of the classroom, and he wasn't even aware of it. He had unconsciously picked up the positive signals and the negative signals given off by the girls, and he was putty in their hands. Now, you might want to try that out next week when Graham's preaching. As he moves to the right, we'll all feign boredom. And when he comes back to here, we'll look very interested. I reckon we should be able to get him permanently behind the lectern. He's not here this week, so he doesn't know. I've just said that. Our little secret. Now, you may say, well, that isn't motivation. It's manipulation. And you would be right. And thankfully, it's not the way that God motivates us. See verse 13? It starts with, therefore. And as someone has said, when you read the word therefore in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It connects what is about to come with what has just gone before. And in verses 3 to 12, Peter, as we saw last week, has unfolded the glorious salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus. The living hope that we have, the inheritance that can never perish, the inexpressible and glorious joy, the salvation of our souls. And so he says, look, in light of that glorious motivation, as it were, therefore, verse 13, live like this. Live as strangers. Live in light of that hope. Live in light of your inheritance. And so in verse 13, right through to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter gives five commands. One, to get your thinking straight, verse 13. Two, to be distinctive, verse 15. Three, to fear God more than anything else, verse 17. Four, to love one another, verse 22. And fifthly, to crave his word, chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going to look at the first three this week and the last two next week. But what is striking about these five commands is that they're not addressed individually, but corporately. In other words, we don't do it alone. Throughout this section, one of the dominant pictures is that of family, of being in a family. So verse 14, we're children. We have a father, verse 17. We have brothers, verse 22. We're born into a family, verse 23. There's newborn babies, 2, verse 2. In other words, we don't live as lonely strangers. We're more like travellers. We live in a unit, a family unit. And so as we see the various things Peter encourages us to do, of course we're to apply them individually, but also corporately. How we're to help each other live as strangers. So firstly then, get your thinking straight on the grace to be given you, verse 13. Get your thinking straight. Now, the NIV makes it read as if there are three separate commands being given in verse 13. Whereas, in fact, there's only one, and the other two, as it were, hang off it, telling you how to do that main command. And the main command is this: set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what we're commanded to do. And the way we do that is by preparing our minds for action and being self-controlled, or more literally, sober-minded. See, Peter wants us, as those who are strangers in this world, to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, he's saying, look, you Christians, you've already received so much by God's grace. You've received forgiveness of sins. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've received new birth. You've received membership into God's family. But there is much more that this grace is going to bring you. Verse 13, when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's more to come. Because when Jesus is revealed, that is when we'll receive resurrected bodies, pulsating with glory and immortality. That is when we'll be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, especially prepared just for us. That is when we receive our inheritance that can never perish. That is when we'll see Jesus face to face. So set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. You've already received grace, but there is more to come. Set your hope on that inheritance. So don't set your hope on things now. Don't focus your sights on the next promotion, the next house, the newer kitchen, the next grandchild. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. You're strangers. This is not your home. Set your hope on what is to come. And how do you do that? By getting your thinking straight. By firstly, preparing your mind for actions. Now, the older translations capture the original much better when they say, gird up the loins of your mind for action. You see, in Peter's time, many people had the long flowing robes, and if they were about to do anything strenuous, like running, well, you would tuck your robe under your belt. You would gird up your loins, as it were, so that you wouldn't be impeded. I mean, think about it. Try running in a long robe. It's not pretty. You fall over. No, you gird up your loin. You tuck it in. You get yourself ready. You prepare. Peter is saying, do that with your mind. Get ready to think hard. Be ready to be disciplined, self-controlled in your thought life. Get ready to think upon heaven. See, the way one sets their hope fully on the grace to be given, it's not by idle wistfulness or unfounded optimism, but by mental resolve, by thinking about it. And thinking is something we are shy of doing today compared to past generations. Many of us do not prepare our minds. We do not think enough about scriptural truth. We don't read Christian books. We don't study the scriptures just for fun. And we certainly don't spend enough time, if we are thinking about the grace to come, heaven. Contemplating meeting Christ face to face. Pondering the words of Revelation 21 and what the new heavens will be like. And yet past generations did. The Puritans wrote volumes on it. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, wrote a whole book on heaven, where you find words like this, where he describes heaven. He says, look, what beautiful and fragrant flowers will there be, reflecting all the sweetness of the Son of God. Or heaven, he says, is the direct reverse of what it is on earth. For there, by length of time, things become more and more youthful, more vigorous, active, tender, and beautiful. See what Edwards is doing? He strains to get a glimpse of this wonderful world which God is going to give us. And because we don't reflect on that grace, on that hope, on that grace, our hope for that grace is dampened. See, because we don't ponder these things, because we don't think about that grace, our hope for that grace is dampened. And because that is dampened, our behavior reflects more of this world rather than the next. See, if my mind is fixed on what is to come, then that begins to become a reality in my life now. It can't not. You know, think about little Johnny. Little Johnny is 9 years old, and it's his birthday party next week. What does little Johnny do? Little Johnny thinks about his birthday party. He's thinking about what sandwiches he wants, what cake his mum's going to make in the Buzz Lightyear one. He's thinking about the presents he's going to get. He's thinking about which friends he's going to invite. He's thinking about how many cards he's going to get. He's pondering and thinking about these things. Now, does he just sit there wistfully? No, he starts nagging his mum to make the cake and to make the right sandwiches, and he starts dropping hints about what presents he wants, and he starts inviting his friends. He lives in light of what he's hoping for. If my mind is fixed on what is to come, then that begins to become the reality for my life now. It can't not. Because my decisions and choices are begun to be made in light of that. See, if my mind is focused on my inheritance and on what is to come, it causes me to think about how I use my money now. Knowing there's a greater inheritance, I'm more willing to give my money away now to kingdom work than to hoard it for my retirement or invest it in a bigger house or a newer kitchen. And it causes me to evangelize as well, doesn't it? As I ponder upon heaven, as I ponder about what is to come, as I ponder about what it is to meet Jesus, not only do I want it, but I begin to want it for my family and my friends who are not believers. It causes me to want to evangelize. See, Peter says, prepare your mind. Think, for it will create in you a thirst for heaven, and so setting your hope fully on the grace to be given you. And by setting your hope fully, it will begin to show in your life. So ponder, think, study the scriptures that speak of heaven. Think about those last chapters of Isaiah, or the book of Revelation, or the Psalms. Read good books on heaven, read the Puritans, read Edwards, talk with one another, but think. So that you're setting your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. And secondly, we're to be self-controlled, or literally, or better would be, sober-minded. It's obvious, isn't it? That's quite simply this. Do not begin to think this world is all there is. Be sober-minded. Be realistic. Don't become dull to the reality of God, being anesthetized by the attractions of this world. See, when people are lulled into such drowsiness to begin to think that this world is all there is, they lose sight of the grace to be given them. And their mind wanders into fantasies and lust and bitterness and jealousy and not hope. No, be sober in your thinking. Set your hope not on this world, but the next. This world is not reality. The next world is. So this week, how should we live as strangers? Switch on your mind. So as you sit before a screen, be it the TV screen, the computer screen, or the windscreen, or when you go to the club, be it the squash club, or the book club, or the golf club, ask yourself this, is what I am watching, thinking, doing, helping me to prepare my mind for action, to set my hope fully on the grace to be given me? And ask each other. Peter says, prepare your minds. It's plural. Together we're to have our minds fixed. So over lunch this afternoon, ask yourself and talk about heaven. At house group this week, talk about heaven. Think and ponder these things. Talk over coffee about heaven. Encourage and excite one another about heaven. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Get your thinking straight. Secondly, says Peter, be distinctive. Be distinctive. See that in verses 14 to 16. See the command in verse 15, be holy in all you do. But know what Peter writes beforehand in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, we wouldn't necessarily think of ourselves prior to our conversion or think of our non-Christian friends as ignorant, as those who conform to evil desires. And yet, that's exactly what we were. It's exactly how we behave. Now, when Peter writes we were ignorant, he doesn't mean we were stupid, but that we were lacking knowledge. We had no understanding of God and of his ways. Not because God hadn't told us or revealed it to us, but because we had chosen to ignore it or push it away. And as such, we lived our own life conforming to our own evil desires. So we lied without blinking an eyelid. We had lustful and adulterous thoughts and we played on them. We got drunk when we wanted to. We held bitter and hurtful thoughts. We gossiped and we slandered others. Like sheep, we followed our own desires. And yet Peter says, now, as obedient children, do not conform. See, just as obedient children obey their parents, so we're to obey ours. And this verse reminds us that we're God's children, and as such, we're to obey him. Do not conform to the evil desires of this world. But, verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And you see, verse 15, he called you. And the word call there, it's not merely he invited you in, but rather it conveys the idea of God's power in bringing people from darkness to light. Just as God's call creates light where there is darkness, so he creates life where there is death. He calls us, giving us life and calling us to holiness. He calls us to deny those sinful impulses and to abstain from certain social customs and practices. And he calls us, and in calling us to holiness, we're to reflect our Father, the one who called us, who gave us life. Be holy because I am holy. And Peter quotes in verse 16 from Leviticus, and not just from one passage, as you can see from the footnotes, but from three passages. And each gives us a different view of how we're to be holy like our Father. So Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, it focuses on the idea of being consecrated, made holy, set apart. See, the people of a holy God must be consecrated. Just as God our Father is consecrated and set apart, so are his children. So his children must also be consecrated and set apart. See, think about it as a circle. If God is holy and round him in this circle is all the holiness, outside of the circle is the profane and the unholy. In the circle is holiness. He's consecrated. He's set apart. We as his children are to be consecrated, set apart. We too, as it were, live in a holiness circle. Outside of that is for the profane and the unholy. We're to be set apart. In other words, we must do all we can to be set apart, which in the context of Leviticus chapter 11 meant not eating certain foods. But Jesus has declared all food clean, Mark 7:19. So what will it mean for us to be consecrated? Well, presumably as we live, there will be lines that we are not going to cross because we want to remain consecrated, set apart like our Father. And those lines are drawn by our Scripture, sometimes clearly, and sometimes we need to infer from other commands. But we want to remain, as it were, within the holiness circle, if I can put it that way. We don't want to cross into the profane and the unholy. So let's take drinking. We don't want to cross into being drunk. Or sex. Sex is within marriage. Or language. Joking. What do? Well, we want to remain holy, so we don't want to move into the profane. We don't want to become coarse and demeaning of others. We're going to be careful about what we want to watch on TV. We want to be consecrated, set apart. So I'm not going to watch stuff on TV that's going to make me lust and fantasize. See, I want to be consecrated. I want to be set apart. I want to be distinct like my Father. And then in Leviticus 19, verse 2, we discover we're to be holy because I am holy, the Lord your God. See, we're reminded, as it were, in case we're beginning to think this sounds a bit like legalism. No, we're reminded that we're to be holy because our God is holy, our Father is holy. You see, I'm not seeking to be holy to keep some religious law which by keeping means I'm saved. No, I'm saved already. I'm already in the circle, as it were, and I'm seeking to be holy because the God who saved me at great cost is holy, and I'm in a personal relationship with Him. He's my Father. He's holy, and I want to be holy like Him. So I'm going to do all I can to reflect Him and bring delight to Him. I'm going to want to remain consecrated and set apart and holy just as He is. I'm driven by love for my Father, not legalism. And then in Leviticus 20, in case we're still thinking this sounds a little like legalism, we learn, no, it is God who makes us holy. And you see, it's a reminder that all holiness stems from Him. It is my Father who calls me and who also calls me into that sphere of the holy. God, my Father, is at work sanctifying me and making me holy. Now, I'm still called not to conform to my evil desires and to be holy. But God is at work within me to make that happen. He's, as it were, calling me into that circle of holiness. Sounds like the thing from Meet the Parents, isn't it? Have you seen that? The circle of trust, you know that? Everyone's looking at me blankly, no. Matt's with me, that's good. But we're called into that circle of holiness. He draws us in. So why would I want to do anything that resists that work? Why would I want to do anything that hinders Him making me more like Himself? See, Peter's saying, be distinct, be holy. We're to be set apart because God is holy. We want to be like our Father, and because He is at work making us holy. And it's this principle of holiness that truly defines us as resident foreigners, as strangers, with respect to the society around us. If we're consecrated and set apart and holy, and the world is the unholy and the profane, there's always going to be a clash. It's where we are, the strangers, the resident foreigners. So what or who is fashioning your behavior? Your evil desires of verse 14, to indulge in fantasies, your desire to gossip and character assassinate people, your desire for material possessions, your desire to be popular at work or at the school gate? Or are you being fashioned by your Father, by His holiness, set apart for Him, being distinct? We're called to be distinct. We're called to get our thinking straight. And thirdly, we're called to fear God more than anything else, verse 17 to 21. Fear God more than anything else. See, verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, I think we have to admit that the Father does not get a good press in our society today. He's often portrayed as bumbling and distant and absent, even a bit of a duffer like Homer Simpson. You know, a beer-drinking, donut-eating slob. Now, he's not the wise, guiding figure which would have been esteemed in the culture into which Peter was speaking. You know, we esteem youth. These folk revered old age. The Father was respected and reverenced even. He was the one who set the moral values and behavior and was seen as the final arbiter and judge in the family. And the picture here in verse 17 is of such a Father, the one who sets the moral compass, as it were, the one who is the final arbiter, the one who is the judge. And not just of His children, but of all without favoritism. And the judgment we face as Christians is not one that will result in punishment, but reward. We have to give an account of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. Therefore, we're to live as strangers in reverent fear. That is, as those who are in exile, we live in fear of having to give an account to God. It's not a trembling fear, but a respectful fear. Now, this idea is becoming increasingly alien to many families today. Children fearing their parents. Don't misunderstand, this is not some craven pathological fear, but a healthy fear. When I was young, I feared my father. Not because he was a monster, although he played that game very well, but because he loved me so much, I knew he would discipline me if I did wrong. I always remember him telling me as he smacked me, Mark, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I thought at the time, nah. But as a father now, I know that's true. And also because I loved him so much, I feared disappointing him, of letting down the family name, if you like. Well, how much more should that be my attitude to my Heavenly Father, who really does know best and who is the judge of all? We're to have a healthy fear of him disciplining us. Hebrews 12:7 makes that clear. But also of not wanting to disappoint him. See, we do not want on that last day, when all is revealed, for us to be found wanting. It's not that our salvation will be in doubt, but that we'll be found wanting in how we live. Because of the choices we've made, because of the actions that are sinful, because of our service that was half-hearted, not wholehearted. Now, on that final day, we do not want to be found wanting. We want to live in fear now to ensure that. And Peter gives us two further reasons why we'd want to live in fear of God and not others. Firstly, verse 18, you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. See, the life that we are born into is effectively empty. It's you live without God. And a life without God is futile. It's often the question that is raised at funerals of non-believers. You know, they stand around and they say, well, what's life all about? You have 70 years and you die. What do they achieve? What will remember them? Who will remember them? And it all seems, in the words of the teacher of Ecclesiastes, meaningless. It's like vapor. See, there's no certainty in life. We think we have control, but realize we have none when death comes upon us. Without God, we have no answers when the tough times come. It all seems unfair, futile, and empty. And Peter says, we've been redeemed. We've been saved from that kind of living. You've been saved from an empty life. And you were redeemed at a great cost. It's not with silver or gold, that's what the world strives after, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus. The one without a blemish or a defect, the one who is perfect. Money is a thing that perishes, but Christians have been redeemed with the blood of a person. Blood is precious. Because without it, no one can live. Blood is necessary for atonement. See, we were facing death. Our blood, as it were, was on the line. And Jesus redeemed us by taking our place. He atoned for our sins. We were redeemed by Jesus dying on a cross for us. So Peter says, why would you not want to live in reverent fear of your Father, who judges you in light of what he has done for you? Just imagine that final day and you have to look into Jesus' eyes and give an account of what you have done. Take that picture and transport yourself to this week where you're in the workplace or you're at the school gate and someone begins to talk to you about Jesus or ask a difficult question, and you know you should say something, but within you, you really don't want to. You fear what they think. You fear what others standing around will think. And Peter says, in that situation, when you're fearing man, imagine looking into Jesus' eyes on that final day. You will not want to be found wanting. It spurs us on to live in reverent fear as strangers in this world now, thinking upon what Jesus has done for us. Then the second reason Peter gives is in verse 20 to 21. The main theme of the paragraph so far is that believers should conduct their lives in fear. They should do so because they have been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus. Now Peter reveals all of this is no afterthought. God determined before history even began that Jesus would appear at this point in history as Redeemer. And he says, it's all for our sake, verse 20. See, Peter's already stated in verses 10 to 12 the blessings we enjoy because we live at the time when God is fulfilling his saving promises, which started with the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And now he underlines it. He says, it's all with these words, for your sake. We are particularly privileged to live in these last days, to be those who have seen what the angels longed for, to know that Jesus was chosen before time for our sake, that Jesus was revealed at this stage for our sake, that Jesus died for our sake, so that, verse 21, through him we believe in God, the God who raised Jesus from death and glorified him, so our faith and hope would be in God. It is all for our sake. And what a tragedy it would be to throw all these privileges away by ceasing to live in fear of God. What a tragedy it would be to throw away your faith and hope because you did not fear God, but rather man. Peter says, what a tragedy that would be. What privileges we have, what grace has been given us. Therefore, get your thinking right, be distinctive, and fear God more than anything else. Let's pray.